dear brethren and sisters. Our readings for the last few weeks have been in Leviticus. Or have they? Have we perhaps been skipping Leviticus? Are we bothered by the seemingly tiresome details about brass shovels, snuffers, ashes, entrails, and blood all over the place? When we read it, assuming that we do, does it seem to us like the theology of the butcher's shop? Are we repelled and slightly disgusted and feel that really it's not worth reading? But perhaps these thoughts go through the dark recesses of our minds, but we need to remember that there are many Christians today who would be perfectly explicit about saying this, and feel that that's why they don't bother much with the Old Testament, and certainly not with the Law of Moses, or anything to do with it. Well, I need hardly argue before an audience like this that this view is mistaken. That there are valuable spiritual insights to be seen in the significance that lie behind the details. And I want to talk about some of these things this morning. The first seven chapters of Leviticus are important in setting out the various kinds of sacrificial offerings. It deals in turn with the burnt offering, the cereal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And you have elaborate details, and it's not always easy to see the wood for the trees, to look behind the details for what is really important, not only for the Jews of that day, but for us today. And that's the exercise I want to engage in this morning. What are the principles that are of value to us? And I've singled out three. There might well be 33, but I'm advised that there has to be a terminus to this exhortation for a variety of very good reasons. So I'm going to talk about three. And the first is that to draw attention to the fact that the sacrificial victim had to be from among the clean animals and birds. And that means it had to be a bullock, a goat, a sheep, a dove, or a pigeon, and explicitly not a camel or an ass, though they were domestic animals and familiar to the Jewish people. In other words, what we have listed here among the clean animals is the property of an agricultural people. And the offerings made from amongst this restricted list represents the giving to God of the fruits of animal husbandry. And this is in recognition of God's part as creator. And this is what the world can easily forget. If you're in farming, it's easy to forget that God is the creator and is intimately associated with what goes on in his creation. And the Law of Moses has these sacrifices in part as an explicit acknowledgement and recognition of God's part as creator in all that goes on in the provision of our daily food. It also reminds us of our role as stewards. The very first chapter of Genesis makes it plain that this planet is committed into the hands of men, have dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the seas, and the beasts of the field, and rule the planet. We are stewards of this planet on God's behalf. And the Law of Moses has these elaborate rituals again as an explicit recognition of our role as stewards. And again, this is easily forgotten. But the moment we think of ourselves as stewards and think how we use and misuse the earth on which we have been placed, one is constantly ashamed. There is then a constant reminder of our total dependence in all our labours upon God. And that's one of the important lessons. Think how the world conveniently forgets this and never thinks of God, or only runs to God in time of disaster. Jewish religious life is not a religion of disaster, where you go to the temple or the synagogue or the tabernacle, whatever period of history you lived in, only in times of trouble. It's a religion that throughout the year, throughout the calendar, throughout the seasons, there is a constant going into the presence of God to acknowledge his bounty, his goodness, his provision, and our unworthiness, our lack of efficiency, to put it no stronger, as stewards of that which has been committed to our hands. And this is also true of the non-blood offerings, the offering of cereals, of flour, of oil, and of wine. These are also staple items of food of this community, and they're offered in various ways in thanksgiving to God. It's not a giving to God, it's a giving back to God. And that's the important point about so much of these regulations in the law of Moses. It's surrendering to him that which comes from him in the first place. And the pious and reflective Jew would be appreciative and understanding of these kinds of insight. Only the best was good enough for God. The tendency to offer the lame, the maimed, the halt, and the blind is very strong in the heart of any full-blooded capitalist. It does, after all, seem a waste to give the very best to God, since there's always the second best, or even the second rate, which you don't really want, and why not use that in the service of God? And that is not to be done. It's that which is the best that is to be given to God. And again, the pious and reflective Jew would see in that a mirror image of his own service to God. What we are to give to God is the best that we have to offer, the best of ourselves, not that which we don't want, so that we consecrate as great virtues any habits which we don't happen to have. So that if, for example, we are non-smokers, we consider it to be an enormous virtue that we don't offer clouds of incense to the god of tobacco. And we think that God ought to be satisfied. We may well have good grounds for not smoking, to do with health or money or whatever it is. The second best isn't good enough. We are to offer to God the best that we have, and not, as it were, consecrate those virtues which are simply habits that we don't happen to share. And it's very easy to make a virtue out of whatever it is we do not approve of on entirely other than religious grounds. Only that which is without spot or blemish, that the best that we can offer, the best that we have, is to be dedicated to the service of God. Now, the occasions when this happened were important. The regulations deal with personal and national occasions, that is, daily and festival offerings. The public sacrifices included the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, and the Ingathering, or Feast of Tabernacles. And here again, the whole is suffused with a spirit of thankfulness and remembrance of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt and his continued provision for their care. Passover is an explicit reference to the deliverance from Egypt which God wrought by his own great and mighty power. God did not redeem his people when Moses decided to become a freedom fighter and thought that by killing an Egyptian and perhaps leading some kind of insurrection, that would be the way that God would deliver his people. That was not God's way. God delivered his people when he was ready and by his power, and not by the anger of man or the burning injustice, sense of injustice that man had. It was by the mighty and outstretched arm of Almighty God. And Passover was an annual remembrance of this deliverance, of the birth of a nation, of the consecration of a chosen people, of the creation of a holy priesthood, of a people called out to be witnesses, to be a light to the Gentiles. Alas, a task which Israel never touched and did not want to know about. But that was all there in the institutions in the law, if only they had had the eyes to see, as those individual men and women of Israel did see for themselves and came to understand the significance of these sacrifices. The Day of Atonement was the most holy day in the Jewish calendar, the day in which the high priest entered the holiest of all, and on that I have something to say a little later. The second point I want to bring up is the continual emphasis upon blood and the shedding of blood that seems to run through the whole of the law of Moses and seems to us today to be somewhat repulsive. Well, we know how well this is summed up in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And this puts in a single sentence so much of the thinking and argument, as it were, the thrust that lies behind these ordinances. Here, in fact, is a constant reminder of our sins and the fact that the soul that sins shall die. It reminds the offerer again and again on numerous occasions that forgiveness of sin is an essential prerequisite for reconciliation with God. It reminds the offerer of the separation between God and man created by human sin, by our own sin, and the need for an atonement for those sins to be offered before that breach can be repaired, before there can be a reconciliation with God. And that is the fundamental aim of religion, is reconciliation, unity with God himself. And the laying of hands upon the beast that was to be slain, and the indications of guilt which are implicit in this figure, are very strong. It shows the sense in which the offerer identifies with the animal to be slain. Now, of course, the unreflective Jew would think of this as a piece of ritual, a mechanical contrivance that is devised by God for reasons not clear to human beings, and if you go through this, you're automatically cleansed from sin. The reflective Jew would see that couldn't be right. The very fact that you had to keep on making offerings for sins, and the fact that when you'd done it throughout the year, there was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest on behalf of the people again offered atonement for sins, indicates there's something wrong with the ritual view. The ritual didn't bring cleansing at all. This all pointed forward to something other than the act itself. It prefigured something that was to come, a sacrifice a reconciliation with God, a shedding of blood that was much more important and of deeper significance and of a higher quality than the shedding of the blood of bulls and of goats. The pious and reflective Jew who laid his hands upon the animal and then blood was shed would recognize not only in this a type of the way in which reconciliation could be achieved, but would recognize that the law of Moses did not provide total forgiveness or permanent reconciliation, that the ritual view of religion was somehow defective in various important respects, and there was much more to it than seemed to those who did not reflect upon the spiritual significance. That's one point about the shedding of blood. And the other is that in Hebrew physiology, and indeed, in fact, today, the life is in the blood. How often do we read this in Scripture? The life is in the blood. And indeed, as you know, if the blood supply is cut off for more than half an hour to any part of the body, necrosis, death of that part, is quite likely to set in. Irreversible changes take place that will lead to serious gangrene and eventually death. In a very important sense, life is in the blood. And so the shedding of blood would also speak to the man who knew this and reflected on it, who really spent his Sabbath days not bewailing the fact that his commercial activities were curtailed, but reflecting on the inner significance of these religious observances. Such people would see that the pouring out of blood represents a dedication of life to the service of God, even unto death. That as the blood of an animal in which the life was thought to be was poured out before the altar, this spoke of a way in which human life should be poured out, dedicated to God, even unto death, if that should be required of us. And this was an important aspect of the whole idea. Look at the 51st Psalm, where this point is made explicitly. Psalm 51. And verse 51. Verse 15. Psalm 51, verse 15. The great penitential psalm. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldst not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And here is a deeply religious man seeing the significance behind sacrifice. The sacrifice itself as mere ritual has no value whatever. God is not pleased with such offerings. Performance of religious duty is of no interest to God. It's seeing the inner significance that matters. And the significance of sacrifice, of burnt offerings, of the shedding of blood, of all the institutions of the law of Moses, bespeaks the true sacrifice that God wants, of a life poured out, of a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, dedicated to the service of God. And God does not despise that offering. And the third point I would like to make concerns the high priest as representative of the people. The high priest alone was allowed into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, as it is sometimes called, where stood the Ark of the Covenant, covered with the mercy seat, and the cherubim on either side, looking inwards and downwards on the mercy seat, and inside the Ark, the tables of the covenant, the rod, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna in remembrance of God's provision of their needs in the wilderness. And once a year the Holy of Holies was made open to the high priest, who went in having taken elaborate precautions concerned with his own purification and those for his family, and then on behalf of the people he offers a sacrifice in the presence of God for the people and their atonement. Look at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And verse 29. This is about the Day of Atonement. Verse 29, Leviticus 16, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. From all your sins you shall be clean before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garment. He shall make atonement for the sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be an everlasting statute for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. What are the Christian applications of all this? Well, I hope they've been obvious all through, but to make them explicit, think of the argument of the Epistle to the Hebrews, that Jesus reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. And because of this, he is higher than the angels, through whom, according to Jewish tradition, the law was given. He is a son in the house of God, where Moses himself was a mere servant. Jesus is a high priest of an older and more enduring order than that of Aaron. Namely, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He gives rest to the people of God in a way that Joshua could not and did not do when he entered the land of Canaan and by force of arms sought to take possession of it. The rest of God remains. God swore in his wrath that the generation in the wilderness would not enter his rest, and not even Joshua gave the promised rest of God, which remains future, because Jesus alone can bring that Sabbath of rest to the whole earth. Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice, once and for all, not repetitively, not as a piece of ritual, as a part of the fabric of human history, representing a divine challenge to the wickedness of man and man's response to that challenge and rejection of the light of the world. Look at the ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which says in a few words all that I've been trying to say. Hebrews 9. And beginning at verse 1. "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. For a tent was prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bed of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain stood a tent called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, which contained a golden urn, holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go continually into the outer tent, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened, as long as the outer tent is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. The Holy Spirit indicates. I wonder what we say to those friends who are always talking about the Holy Spirit in their lives, but never think of seeing the Holy Spirit in the word of the law of Moses, or what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in such words. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various ablutions, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What a powerful argument that is. How succinctly it states the spiritual principles of the law of Moses, which are of interest not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile Christian seeking light and understanding and insight into God's dealings with men, into God's relationship with sin, into God's detestation of sin, into the way that God and man will be reconciled. And the consequence of this, well, the writers of the Hebrews very skillfully exploits the way in which the Jewish people drew back from the presence of God. They were afraid of God. They said to Moses, "You go and speak with the Almighty. We don't want to hear his voice, lest we perish." There's a drawing back in which the writers of the Hebrews sees a deep spiritual significance, but not for those who are in Christ. Look at chapter 10 and verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are going to break bread and drink wine in memory of the great eternal redemption which Jesus wrought for us. The way not only into the outer tent, but even into the Holy of Holies, has been made accessible to those who are in Christ. Press forward, says the writer to the Hebrews, into the presence of God, knowing that through the sacrifice that Jesus offered, we have been cleansed from our sins and the consequences of our sins.